That's where we were before we took our break. Chapter 11. There is a picture in chapter 11 of the church or the assembly at worship. Now, thus far, we have been talking about personal worship, personal preparation. And the further we get into the topic, I hope you'll understand that I'm fully aware that there is so much more that needs to be said. And I hope the Spirit of God will fill in the gaps and fill in things that I have left out to make this a complete message for us this weekend. Worship is, by the Lord's standard himself, more important than service. That does not denigrate our service. That does not render our service unnecessary or unimportant, but what he does say is your worship, your walk, your worship, your enjoyment of the Lord, your rich fellowship with the Lord is more important than service, because service is Godward, manward, worship is Godward. And the Lord continually tells us, make sure that your relationship, your fellowship with me is rich and enjoyable before you pick up a tool to serve with. Now, let's shift gears a little bit and move to the assembly at worship. And we're covering a lot of ground to move from personal worship to assembly worship, but we only have a few sessions together, so we need to cover this as well. Let me read to you from chapter 11 and verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunk. That must have been some gathering. What? Have you not houses to eat in or to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. The background is the Corinthian believers. Remember that the word Corinthian, or to Corinthianize, was synonymous to saying fornicate, or to be a fornicator. If you were a Corinthian, you were oftentimes thought of as a fornicator. Now, the assembly was functioning in that setting, but as the old saying goes, as long as the ship is in the ocean, it's fine. When the ocean gets in the ship, we have problems. Well, at Corinth, the world was getting into the church, or into the assembly. And apparently, in verse 18, Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, you're divided over some issues. Something has come between you, and there are schisms, divisions in the body. This should not be. For the church, for the assembly, to be able to worship as an assembly, the same principles that we have to obey personally have to be in place corporately. In other words, a divided assembly needs to make amends before it can be a worshiping assembly. And so he says to them, there are divisions, and I partly believe it. There are heresies among you. And it says, there must be heresies among you. I take that to mean the Lord oftentimes allows false teaching to affect the assembly, so that those men who are able to counterbalance the false teaching are recognized as the approved leaders. And that's very practical. The Lord points out to his own who the leaders are, who the shepherds are, by their work. And he will oftentimes allow false teaching to affect the assembly, so that the real leaders who are amongst us will stand up, exercise their gift and their ability to protect the flock, and the result will be Satan's attacks to misteach the assembly actually resulted in the assembly recognizing true leaders amongst them. That's the wisdom of God. He's able to take the wrath of man to praise him. And so he says, there are divisions among you, there are heresies among you. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's supper. You're coming together to eat your own supper. Some believe that they had a fellowship meal before the Lord's supper, and they laid out the good food. The rich, the well-to-do, got there first, ate the best food, left the crumbs for the others. And Paul is saying, if this is your attitude toward your love feast, it would be better not to even come together for that love feast. You're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Eat your supper at home if this is your attitude. But come to the Lord's Supper prepared. He does not praise them for these things in verse 22. Now, the instruction, verse 23. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the balance of the verses I'm sure you're familiar with. It's the assembly coming together for worship to be done on the first day of the week. I'm not aware that there are any real commands as to whether it's morning or evening. It is to be on the first day of the week. Just a few practical observations, if I might. When we come to the Lord's Supper, be there on time. Be there on time. Scripture says when the hour was come, they sat down. And, you know, I'm from Georgia originally, now from North Carolina, so I can say this and leave. I'm safe in saying this. But it's a little bit frustrating, a little bit discouraging to see the meeting start at the announced hour and people filtering in for the next 15 or 20 minutes. Now, ask ourselves this question. How often are we late to work? And if we were late to work, what would our employers say to us? And do we answer our employers with the same attitude that we would answer the Lord about being on time for his meeting? Remember what the book of Malachi says? You show more respect to your lords or to your masters than you do to me, and I'm your creator. Be there on time. The last time I checked, it takes just as much energy to get up and get dressed and to do it on time as it does to get up and get dressed and get there late. Same amount of energy. It's just that one took some thought and planning and the other did not. Be there on time. And if it means adjusting our schedule to being there on time, then so be it. Remember that ruthless dealing with attitudes and sins in our lives? If we offer this to the Lord, Lord, I was there, but I was 15 minutes late. Sorry. Is that the attitude? No, the Lord wants us to take seriously this meeting because it reminds us of his death for us on Calvary. Beloved, he was not late. Neither should we be. Now, I say that as a father of five. I know what it is to get up and get children dressed. I have made it a practice to never just leave the getting of the children dressed to my wife. I know what it is to set shoes out and clothes and underwear. And I know that even with our best intentions, I know what it is for a child to have an accident on the way out the door. I know all about that. I know what it is to clean up a diaper out of a van. I know what it is to clean up when they didn't have a diaper in the van. I know all about those things. I know what it's like to come in late. I've been late and I've been early. And believe me, it's better to be early. And there are going to be occasions when we can't be there on time. The Lord is not a harsh taskmaster. He understands those things. But the pattern of our attendance should be there on time. We all agree with that? All right, we can go forward. Be there on time, that assumes being there. In our assembly, and I'm not here to set policy for any other assembly, but in our assembly, we've established a principle that if you are a believer in the assembly, to have any place of public service, we must be recognized as being at the Lord's Supper regularly. We do not allow Sunday school teachers or preachers or teachers or Awana workers or any other public position to be held by someone who is sloppy or indifferent concerning their attendance and their participation at the Lord's Supper. And over the years, what it's done is it's let the people of God know that the Lord values our place at the Lord's Supper. Our seat at the Lord's Supper was bought with a great cost, and so we want to value it as he values it. Be there on time. Be there prepared. Be there prepared, and by that I mean come with an offering. The attitude of the believer should be, I'm here to worship the Lord. I'm here to give him the fruit of my lips, that is, the praise of my heart. I want to come as an active worshiper. Now, our ladies are asked to be silent at the Lord's Supper. That does not mean that they're not worshipers. They are worshipers. The Lord sees the worship from your heart, and it's every bit as much as valuable to the Lord as the men's worship. But in the order of the assembly, the Lord asks the men to be verbal and vocal. He asks the ladies to be silent in that gathering. Now, I don't want to set any precedents, but some time ago, I was sitting at the Lord's Supper, and Anne, my wife, she's never done this before, she's never done this since, but she leaned over and she showed me a song in our song book, and she didn't ask me to give it out, she just pointed out the song. And I had noticed that she was reading in her Bible and looking over the verses to this hymn. That hymn fits so beautifully with what the Spirit of God was leading us in that morning that I decided to stand up and give out the hymn. Do you know that that hymn attracted more attention, more people said things about that hymn than any other song I have ever called out? And of course I took all the glory. Sure, it was my thought. Lord led me in that this morning. No, what I did was I said, thank you, Lord, that ladies are involved in the worship. And while they're asked to be silent in the assembly worship, that does not mean that they're not partaking in the worship. They should be. They are. Men, on the other hand, are asked to come to be public worshipers. And I think it's true that if we ask the ladies to be silent, we should ask the men to be active. They should come prepared. That doesn't mean that every man will come and speak every Sunday. It does mean that they should come prepared every Sunday to be willing to bring what the Lord lays on their hearts. It's very important. Let me say this too, that there is nothing as far as I'm concerned in the Bible that says you have to be a certain age as a man or a male to take part in the Lord's Supper. It would thrill us to see the younger fellows active at the Lord's Supper. You say, well, how could I ever do that? Let's say that during the week you've been thinking about, the Lord's been laying on your heart a certain song. You've been sort of humming it and singing it to yourself. Then you begin to realize that that song probably would fit very well at the Lord's Supper. And if you think it would fit well at the Lord's Supper, you might ask one of the older men, do you think this would be a good song to call out at the Lord's Supper? If you get a generally favorable reception to the song, you might say to yourself, Lord, or to the Lord, Lord, if you would like to use this song at the Lord's Supper, I'm willing to give it out. come prepared. And more often than not, if you've got an offering prepared, ready to give to the Lord, the Holy Spirit will use you to give it out because He wants to hear your worship. And you can be sure that if you're active as a young man at the Lord's Supper, you're going to encourage many, but most of all, you're going to please the Lord. The same thing for a passage of Scripture. Reading a Scripture that's appropriate for the Lord's Supper would mean a lot to the Lord. Or a prayer of thanksgiving. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. It can simply be a prayer that comes straight from your heart, straight to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Come prepared. Let me say also that we should be very careful not to participate simply because we have always participated. It should be spirit-led, not self-led. Some, while they do not believe in a church bulletin, nevertheless operate at the Lord's Supper as though there were a bulletin. The meeting will be opened by Brother so-and-so. Why? Because he's always done it. That is not necessarily the way the Holy Spirit would like for the worship meeting to go. Be sensitive and don't participate simply because you have always participated. Have you ever been to a Lord's Supper meeting where two men stood up at the same time? You ever seen that happen? Happens pretty frequently in our meeting. One brother stands up and he's almost ready to open his mouth and say something. And at exactly the precise moment someone else stands up and they open their mouth and they say something at the same time. Not long ago, a young fellow said, "How did the Lord lead two men at the same time to say something? Isn't that a mistake?" And did the Lord make a mistake? No, one was just a little slow to carry out what the Lord was trying to get him to do. Or the other may have been a little fast. I think in those cases, rather than those men saying it was a mistake, why not just gently wait until the first brother finishes his song or prayer or little message, and when he's finished, if you still feel led of the Spirit, then you give what the Lord laid on your heart. Now, I have no scripture for this, just a word of exhortation. Since there are any number of men who want to take part at the Lord's Supper, be careful not to dominate. I was in a meeting not too long ago where a brother got up and said, "Well, I told you last Lord's Day that we would continue in our study of Romans chapter 8 at the Lord's Supper." And he did so. He started the study the previous Sunday and tried to finish this Sunday. And he announced this topic. And I was thinking to myself, how many men would like to worship the Lord and be active worshipers and priests, but this brother has dominated the time. Another brother spent 35 minutes giving testimony to what the Lord had done in his life. He was telling us about some dream he had the night before. And I was sitting there, my stomach was tied up in knots. I was thinking, would you please hush? Sit down. There is worship to be done here. This is not worship. This is testimony. This is some dream that he had about something. My mind just shut off in the middle of it. Be careful not to dominate the time. Someone has said that priming the pump is a good way to think of our activity at the Lord's Supper. Just get it started, and the Lord will lead someone else to come along and add to the theme of the meeting. It's not a time for teaching, is it? How many times have heard that? It's not a time for teaching. We will learn things at the Lord's Supper, but it's not a time for teaching. I think the best way, personally, to carry that out is in our prayers and in our comments, direct them to the Lord. Does that make sense? Direct them to the Lord. For example, in our prayers, be Lord conscious. We're speaking to the Lord. And in our ministry, if it can be called that at the Lord's Supper, we are Lord conscious. And we are making comments to the Lord and about the Lord that others will appreciate and pick up on. But it's not a time for teaching. Normally, you can tell that a brother is teaching if there is an exhortation, if there is some instruction or some word of correction in his comments to us. If he's using the word, we should be at the Lord's Supper. He is exhorting and teaching rather than exalting the Lord. I think in our mind's eye, if we can imagine the priest in the Old Testament taking the sacrifice and laying it on the altar, cutting it in its parts and laying it out on the altar, the participation at the Lord's Supper should in some way have to do with Christ being presented to the Father, just like the priest laid out all the parts on the altar. We are presenting to the Father the glories of the Son. And that worship will be appreciated by the Father and will be appreciated by other believers who have come to present Christ to the Father. It's not teaching, it's presenting. It's exalting Christ. Oftentimes, a reading of Scripture without comment is appropriate at the Lord's Supper. Now, we've said a lot about the spoken word. What about our singing at the Lord's Supper? What about our songs? The first song in Scripture is given to us in Exodus 15. And that song, if you'll go back and read it, is filled with the Lord from beginning to end. Our songs that we choose should exalt the Lord and speak well of the Lord. They should concentrate on the Lord's person, His work, His attributes. In other words, they should be praising, adoring, honoring, worshiping the Lord. For example, is the song that we often sing, Sweet Hour of Prayer, is that an appropriate song for the Lord's Supper? Sweet Hour of Prayer? No. It's not a sin to call it out. You don't need to excommunicate the brother who does it. You don't probably even need to go to him and tell him he should never do that again. If he does, you'll tell the elders. You don't need to do that. But it's probably not the most appropriate song to call out at the Lord's Supper. Those songs in our songbooks, and normally our songbooks have segments, praise, worship, adoration, service, missionary, patriotic, those songs that exalt the person and work of Christ, the attributes of God, and that all the congregation can gather in and be a part of, are those songs that are appropriate for the Lord's Supper. I think of one that may not be in all of our hymn books, Fairest Lord Jesus, or Lord Jesus, We Love You. The little song that we often sing, Gathered in Thy Name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but Thee. That's appropriate, isn't it? It's something that all the Lord's people gathered can be a part of. Another thing to be aware of, too, is not using personal pronouns at a corporate meeting. I think it's probably more appropriate for us to say, we thank you, Lord. We give you our thanks. And songs that incorporate the corporate, because we are a family, we're a body, and we've come together around Christ, and we're exalting Him to the Father. The passing of the emblems, the taking of the bread, and the drinking of the cup, these are activities that the child of God is greatly blessed to be a part of. And you can almost think of the high priest going around the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement, sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. That's the holy character of the Lord's Supper. We come into His presence, and this worship means a great deal to the Lord. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 11, the latter part of the chapter, verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. I think the picture of the flock worshiping, where the ladies have their heads covered and silent, where the men have come prepared and ready to give an offering to the Lord, is one of the most beautiful settings that we find in all the Bible of God's people gathered together. It should speak of the glory of Christ, and it does. Think of it the next time you're at the Lord's Supper. Tomorrow morning, the Lord's Day, when you're at the Lord's Supper, think of it this way. The Lord Himself is in our midst. That's true, isn't it? Where two or three are gathered together by my name, there am I in the midst. The ladies have covered their glory so that their glory is not seen. That's their hair. The ladies are modestly dressed so that the man's glory is not seen, because the woman is said to be the man's glory. And consequently, no glory in the assembly is seen but Christ. And the angels are looking on. And in this gathering that is so different from what took place in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve allowed their roles to be reversed and Eve took the place of leadership. Well, in the assembly, the women, the ladies, the female believers have covered their heads in silence and submission, allowing the men to be the verbal worshipers, the Lord in the midst, all gathered, redeemed, safe, and saved, and ready to go to heaven. What a beautiful picture. And as the Spirit of God places it upon different men's hearts to stand and to offer worship to the Lord, that worship is, in every sense of the word, exactly what the Lord desires from His people. And I think if you watch carefully, you can see a theme develop. You can see how the Lord may be leading us to the love of God or the blood of Christ or heaven. These themes come before us regularly at the Lord's Supper, all having to do with God's love for us, for salvation, redemption, all of these great themes that occupy us at the Lord's Supper. Not long ago, we had a family come in after the Lord's Supper had started, and they came in and sat down at the back. It was a man and his wife in their early 60s, a distinguished-looking couple, very nice and friendly. They sat down and watched the Lord's Supper, and after the Lord's Supper was over, we walked back to them and greeted them and welcomed them into our midst. They had come from a large Bible church across town, and they just found the name of our chapel in the yellow pages, and they looked up our address and came. And while we were standing there talking, we said, how did you find us? And they said, through the yellow pages. And we said, well, are you believers? Are you Christians? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Oh, yes, we're believers. Gave us their testimony. We said, well, what did you think of the meeting this morning? The lady spoke up and said, I have been on a journey for 25 years looking for a church group that carried out 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the ladies covered their heads. And she said, I've been doing it in a Bible church setting and in Baptist churches for years, but I've never found a group that practiced 1 Corinthians 11. And the man said, well, I think what you've done this morning is sort of forced meditation. He said, no one is prescribed to be the speaker. And he said, I thoroughly enjoyed it. And they came for about 3 months, without missing a Sunday. And we visited with them and got their testimony and found out that they were baptized. Now they're in fellowship with us. And the reason is the Lord himself drew them to a place where their basic convictions could be reinforced and carried out in a local gathering of believers. And that's their testimony. The Lord led us here. And it's a happy place, a joyful place, when believers have separated from sin, from ecclesiastical compromise or theological error. That's the separation. It's a clean place where believers come having confessed their sin, made sure that there is nothing in their lives defiling them, and as they come together, as we come together to worship, Christ is seen in our midst. I hope your local fellowship is enjoying the Lord at the Lord's Supper. I hope you are. We are. I wouldn't miss the Lord's Supper. I hope you feel that way about the Lord's Supper. In fact, sometimes we leave and we'll say something like this: wasn't the Lord's Supper good this morning? We've tried to correct ourselves and say, no, it was not the Lord's Supper that was good. It was the Lord that was good. The church at worship, or the gathering, the assembly at worship, is a beautiful picture of what we'll be doing in his presence for all eternity. Those people who don't enjoy worship, what are they going to do in heaven? If they can't handle an hour of worship down here, what are they going to do in heaven? It's going to be hard to figure. All right, let's change gears then and go into service. And I do this realizing that there is so much more that needs to be said about worship. So much more. But we only have about 10 minutes left in this session and the next session to speak on, to develop a thought of service for the Lord. So let's go back to what Paul asked the Lord, or Saul at that time. Who art thou, Lord? That's the worship question. What wouldst thou have me do? That's the service question. Let's start at ground zero. Let's say that you are a new believer and you've never served the Lord before. What do you do for the Lord? What will you do now? What will you do now? Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter, chapter 4. And let's look, please, at verse 1. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 1. Service. What shall we do for the Lord? Let me read verses 1 through 11. This will be our text. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now, what do we find in verses 1 and 2 to answer that question? You're a new believer. You've never been involved in service. You're saved, though, and want to serve the Lord. What do you do? Notice verse 1. Arm yourself with the same mind that Christ had in suffering for us. Verse 2. We should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to do the will of God. So the new believer, the old believer for that matter, should constantly ask, Lord, what would you have me do? I want the rest of my life to be lived for the will of God. Don't you? Don't you want the rest of your life to count? Steve and I were talking last night about the situation with Israel. And if you've been watching the news, I'm sure you're excited as we are When you look at what's taking place in Israel right now, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I can tell you this. It seems to me that very soon Israel is going to find herself all alone in a great big world with no friends. Now, President Bush and America may rebound, but it seems to me that they are really on, we are really on the wrong course at this point because of Arab oil. The Arab nations are demonstrating around the world, and last night as I was leaving North Carolina, we had 300 students demonstrating on the campus in Chapel Hill in support of Palestinians and Arabs. Sympathy and support for the Palestinians is growing in America. And sympathy and support for Israel, it seems to me, is growing weaker and weaker. Now, let me just say this in a minute or two. If America withdraws her support from Israel because of oil or pressure from the Arab nations, and the world begins to close in on Israel, you can see how the prophetic events of China coming down against Israel and Russia coming down against Israel and the entire world closing in on Israel with the stark absence of any mention of America in Bible prophecy. What happens to America? If we stop backing Israel, the judgment of the nations, which we read about in Matthew 24 and 25, in parenthesis, let me say that the judgment of the nations is based entirely on those nations' treatment of Israel. And if America withdraws her support of Israel, the Lord could very easily raise up an adversary against our nation. And being guilty of 50 million aborted babies in the last 30 years, blood for blood, the Lord could easily raise up an adversary against America and reduce us to a pile of rubbish. We simply don't know. We hope not, don't we? But we simply don't know. But the safest place in all the world to be is Israel, because Israel is going to be there until the end of time. And so the reason I'm drawing these points is we don't know how much time we have left. The Lord could come today, and I have to ask myself the question, have I done all that I want to do for the Lord? The answer is no. There are a lot of things I want to do for the Lord. But the service of the believer for the Lord is never left up to the servant. It is always left up to his Lord. And so we should always ask, Lord, what would you want me to do? It's not what do I want to do for the Lord, it's what does he want me to do for him. The rest of our time, verse 2, should not be lived in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And so as Paul had a meeting with the Lord Jesus, and as he lost his eyesight for those 3 days, he asked this question, Lord, what would you have me do? And from that point on, Paul carried out the will of God. He was not sinless, he was not perfect, but he was certainly a pattern for service, wasn't he? And so we have to ask ourselves courageously this morning, when it comes to the area of service, Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, look at verse 3. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The point is verse 10, as every man hath received the gift. What gift is that? I do not believe that is a reference to salvation, but rather I believe it is a reference to spiritual giftedness to be a significant part of the body of Christ. Every believer receives a gift. From other passages, it seems to me that we received that spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. It is the Holy Spirit filling us, controlling us, and guiding us that facilitates the use of that gift for the upbuilding of the body of Christ and for the reaching out to a needy world with the gospel. And so the first step, it seems to me, is we have to present ourselves to the Lord for usefulness. What would you have me do? And settle the question, who is the Lord? Is he Lord of your life? If he's the Lord of our lives, then the question of where we go, who we marry, what we buy, where we live, how we spend our time, all of these questions are no longer self-directed questions, but Lord-directed questions, right? And if that's the case, then we have answered the most important question. What would you have me do? Lord, I want to live for you for the rest of my time. I want my time on planet Earth to count for you. I want to live for you. We have a fellow in our meeting. He's been saved for about a year. His name is John Kinlaw. For 10 years, he was living a life of drugs and stealing. He's actually facing some jail time now. I wish you'd pray for him as you think about him. John Kinlaw. He has served some time and may serve some time yet for outstanding crimes that he's not gone to court for. But he was saved about a year ago. He was doing pot, marijuana, every single day. He got into harder drugs. And his grandfather was the basketball coach at North Carolina State University. And he has the genes to be a great athlete himself. But for 10 years, he was on marijuana every day, doing drugs every day, and was in with a ring of thieves. They would take U-Haul trucks or Hertz trucks and rent them and back up to people's homes, acting like they were either moving in or moving out. And they would steal almost every stick of furniture in people's homes, go out and sell it, and they were clearing thousands of dollars every week. He said whatever he wanted, he just bought it. He had money stuck everywhere. And his father was dying of cancer. His father was a believer. And he said, John, unless you trust Christ as your Savior, you're going to die and spend eternity in hell. And he got saved. And he came in to our meeting one night on a Wednesday, came in with a shirt and tie, all dressed up, and we were casually dressed like we're dressing now. And he said he felt like the fifth thumb, but he has gotten saved, and I cannot describe for you how his life has just changed. He's just turned around. Still on probation, still seeing a probation officer. But his life is, it's a beautiful life. And he's living for the Lord, and all he wants to do now is serve the Lord. He has no idea where or how. He just wants to serve the Lord. That simplicity is attractive. He just wants to serve the Lord. That should be something of our attitude as we face the subject of service, shouldn't it? Lord, what would you have me do? We have a spiritual gift, and our time is gone, and so the next session we'll look at spiritual giftedness and recognizing our spiritual gift and some practical observations of service for the Lord. Any questions or comments about what we've talked about in this